All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Junior church, you can be dismissed, third grade on down. Just as a reminder, maybe perhaps you didn't know it all, but after the service this morning, we're going to take a quick picture, all right, for our missionaries. So if you would come, just stay. Don't just leave right away. But take a picture so that they can see us. You know, we see them all the time, and in their newsletters, and also their cards in the back. But they kind of want to see who we are, too. When we send out birthday cards, I think we send out a picture of our church. So that's what we wanted to do after the service today. But before I begin this morning, I want to see if there's any praises today. Are there any praises that anybody has? Before I begin, yeah, Dennis?
Pastor, I've been praying a lot for my family, and I know we all pray for each other's family, but something spiritually deep happened to my son, and he was just in grief and crying, and so I can see the Lord was really moving in, and he's being humbled, I just want to praise the Lord for how he's humbling both my wife and my son. And Lord willing, we'll see him here someday.
Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Time for one or two more? Nothing to praise the Lord about? All right, Alyssa.
It's been lovely to see the Chapel Gym project come along. We haven't officially, we ceremonially broke ground, but we haven't officially started with the escalator yet. But it'll start in November too. So we got approval and everything. We've had a lot of funding come in, so it's been a blessing.
Praise the Lord. One more. Okay. Two more. Okay, Jim.
For me?
Yes.
Oh, well, this might seem silly, but Brooks, who's Terry and Tim's youngest son, he had a car, and the car broke down, and then he sold the car, which was a miracle because it was broken down and somebody wanted it. But then, so it's been like 3 weeks he's been living with us and sleeping on our couch, and his sister's been taking him to work. He works nights or he uses her car. And he's, he's 19. A 19-year-old without a car, you know.
End of the world.
And sleeping on his grandpa and grandma's couch, and his grandpa and grandma are boring. And it's been a rough life for him. And he's had these cars. And, you know, he goes on Craigslist and he checks out the car and he gets all excited about him. And last week on Monday, he was going to go get this car. And they had taken it into the garage to see what was wrong. Well, the frame was broken. Well, it's a good thing he didn't buy the car. But anyway, finally yesterday, he had a car that he was looking at Watertown. And so we took him to his apartment, which he's been paying for all this time but couldn't stay in Johnson Creek. And then Curtis took him to Watertown and he got a car. I mean, it was a blessing. It sounds kind of silly, but it was really a blessing for him,
Amen. That's right. And right over here.
I want to praise the Lord for the sunshine and the warm weather.
Yeah. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. So everyone should be at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to cover 15 through 31 this morning. But over the past couple of weeks, we've seen what I call the downward spiral of David's sinful life. And it really got out of control, didn't it? His choices led him to make other choices, which led him to make other choices, which led him to doing things that were unimaginable, unthinkable. It was the ultimate cover-up he was trying to do. He did this by trying to kill Uriah. He did have Uriah killed. And then in marrying of Bathsheba, he was trying to do the ultimate cover-up. And now we saw that David thinks that he has gotten away with it. All is well. But as we learn that our sin displeases the Lord. And it displeased the Lord that David had done this thing. And God wasn't about to let this thing be swept under the rug. He was not going to let this stand. And so we learn that God sends Nathan to David. to approach him, to confront him. And he goes on to tell him this parable. It wasn't a true story, but it was a parable. And David thought it was true. But he goes on to tell this story. And he begins to tell him of the story of a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had little, hardly anything, except for one little lamb. And he loved that lamb. He cared for that lamb. He allowed this lamb to even come into his home. And he let him drink of his cup. He let him eat off his table. And he cared for this little lamb very much. And then there was the rich man, who had lots of herds and lots of sheep, and he had many to choose from. But we saw that what happened is this traveler comes along, and this rich man, rather than choosing to kill and dress one of his own lambs, he decides he's going to take the lamb of the poor man. He takes that one lamb that poor man has. And honestly, that would have been devastating, right? You're thinking, why would you take my little lamb when you have all these lambs to choose from? Amen. This infuriated David. This made him very upset. And he begins to condemn this man, this rich man. And he really starts to cast judgment upon him. Even says that he should repay this poor man with fourfold, right? And then he says, and that's not all he's going to have to repay. He's going to have to pay with his death. I'm going to execute him. I'm going to kill him. These are some very strong words from a man who was steeped in his own sin, right? It's like, what a hypocritical thing of David to say this of this man when he himself was living in sin. And as I mentioned last week, it's so wrong for us as believers to point out the sins of others when we are so blinded to our own sin. Yeah. We can't do that, folks. Sad to say that many of us are ready, though, to condemn sinners and demand justice and judgment from them when we ourselves are blinded to our own sin. Yeah. We have to be very careful about that in our lives. Make sure that we take the mote out of our eye, yeah, right? Before we go casting judgment on others like David was. Otherwise, like I said, we are just living a hypocritical, pharisaical life, Christian life. And we don't let this be said of us. Then we went on to see Nathan begin to confront David. Okay, David's sins were exposed now, okay, by Nathan. And David was perhaps shocked to hear Nathan say the words, "Thou art the man." David's upset. He's infuriated. And Nathan says, well, David, I'm talking about you. You're the person that I'm referring to. This story is about you. You had many wives, and you chose to take Uriah's wife and commit adultery with her. You're this man, David. His sins were exposed by Nathan. Perhaps David didn't read or forgot what Numbers chapter 23 says, where it says your sin will find you out. Remember David's response, though? I love it. His response. David, with a contrite heart, with a meek heart, finally acknowledges his sin, right? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He finally realizes that it was his sin, right? It was his. And it wasn't just against Uriah. It wasn't just against anybody else. But he says it's against the Lord. And folks, that's the point that I tried to drive home yesterday, last week, and I hope you got it. But really, if we are to get victory over any sin, whether sexual, whether it's any other sin that you're dealing with, habitual sin, in order to get victory over it, we have to see God for who he is. Once we see God for who he is, we're not going to want to disappoint him. We're not going to want to hurt him. We're not going to want to make him... if we put him in his proper place, we will then be in our proper place. Amen. So for David, there is no more excuses. You know, he's not trying to cover it up anymore, but rather he's confessing openly and candidly without denying it anymore. He finally gets right with God, and it shows to me that God never stopped working on David. He was continuing to work on David. Even though David was steeped in his sin, God was still continuing to work on David. And that should be hope for us. Amen. That should be exciting for us, because even though we're in sin at times, we're still hope, right? Yeah. that God is going to continue to work on us, but and eventually he's going to break us, and eventually we're going to get right with God.
Amen.
But remember that forgiveness is given, but there are still consequences. He tells David that this newborn child of his was going to die. This must have been heartbreaking news. I mentioned earlier, when they found out David, that Bathsheba was pregnant, it was probably horrific news, right? They didn't want to find that out. They weren't expecting that when they committed the sin of adultery, and so it was horrific news. But now, finding out that they had this child, this son, and they were excited. They thought sin was covered up, but now this son was going to be taken from them. This was heartbreaking news. And sin always carries with it consequences. You see, God forgives people of sins, but he doesn't always shield them from the consequences.
Yeah.
It's like Rand Hemmel said, right? You can pick your sins, but you can't choose the consequences. You can't. So overall, last week we learned that God always forgives sin when there is genuine confession, but he does not always remove the consequences of our sins.
Yeah.
Yet, through it all, we can have hope. Hope that lies in our Savior. Hope that lies in our God. The forgiver of sins. The great healer. We can have hope. And when we place God in his rightful place as number one, we will see that he is the only one. The only thing. The only one that will satisfy. Sin will never satisfy. Ever. We will continue to go down the life of sin, and it will continue to get worse and worse and worse because it never satisfies. Right? The sin of pornography, it never satisfies. Ever. All right? If you don't get victory and put God in his rightful place, it will never satisfy. Just that one look won't satisfy. It'll go to the next look. It'll go to looking at things on the internet. It'll go to going places that you shouldn't go. Right? It'll never satisfy. You'll never have enough. And that's where we found David with the sin of adultery. Never satisfied. But let's pray before we continue. In verse 15, dear Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning through your word, as you spoke to me. Lord, I ask that you would help me to say the things you want me to say, and remember those things you want me to say, and also forget the things you don't want me to say. And Lord, I ask that you would empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit, Lord. I need you. I don't want to preach your word without your Holy Spirit's presence in my life. So Lord, I pray that you would just speak through me. Lord, I pray that we would this morning desire to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, to continue on in our growth of sanctification, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be doers of the word this morning, not just hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 15, we see the immediate consequences of David's sin. Verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Notice it says, the Lord struck the child. Honestly, for most people, this is a hard thing for them to accept. Like, God struck this child with this sickness? Why would God do this? But sadly, it's often the case that the innocent have to suffer because of the sin of others. Right? Notice how it goes on to say that Uriah's wife bare unto David. This wasn't put here by accident, Uriah's wife. Like, obviously, it was David's wife. She was David's wife at this point. But he says, Uriah's wife bare unto David. I believe this is on purpose. It's because when the child was conceived, whose wife was she?
Uriah's.
Uriah was alive while David and Bathsheba had committed a sin. And so this baby was conceived in the sin of adultery. The cover-up of Uriah's death and then the subsequent marriage to Bathsheba doesn't make everything all right a-okay. Okay? And remember, God was displeased with what took place. He wasn't happy. So I believe this was said on purpose. He says that Uriah's wife bare unto David. But notice in 16 and 17, we see David begin to fast. 16 says, David therefore besought God for the child. He prayed to God, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. So he refused to eat. He fasted, he prayed, and the elders of this house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. He stayed there. Neither did he eat bread with them. Why was David practicing fasting? Well, perhaps he knew in times past that God had that Moses interceded on Israel's behalf. Remember that? And he relented from killing them all. Right? And so there's some grace there shown. There's some mercy. So maybe David, having knowledge of these things, of historical events that took place, historical fasting actually, he was hoping for God's grace in his own life now. He's hoping that God would show grace to him. So Kim kind of mentioned it a little bit this morning in Sunday school in passing about fasting. But I want to, since we're here and it's there, I want to talk to you for a moment about fasting. Honestly, I believe fasting is something that most Christians either know nothing about. Okay, you either don't know anything about it, you're oblivious to it, or you have no experience in it. Otherwise, you just don't practice it. You don't do it. So either you don't know anything about it, or you know about it, but you don't do it. But did you know that the Bible makes mention of fasting several times? I mean, over 60 times, thereabouts, 60 times it talks about fasting. Kim mentioned it in his passage this morning. I think it is Matthew and also Mark where fasting is mentioned. But let's take a few minutes to examine fasting and explain it, okay? Very simply put, In regards to our context this morning, fasting is going for a period of time without food. Okay, it's denying your flesh, if you will, towards food. Obviously, most of you already know this. Maybe you knew this. In fact, did you know that we get the word breakfast from fasting? Right, because we're breaking your fast from the night before when you ate. So breakfast is breaking your fast. Let me try to explain the purpose and the results of fasting this morning. For sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn to each of these verses, but I'm going to explain these passages. Okay, in Judges chapter 20, the Israelites began a fast, and they fasted all day before the Lord, inquiring of the Lord whether they should even go to battle in Judges chapter 20. That's what they're doing. Now, their purpose in fasting was so that they would cleanse themselves and deny their flesh so that they might hear more clearly from God. They wanted to hear more clearly from God, so they're denying their want to eat so they could hear from God. So that's one example. I'm not going to give you all the examples because, like I said, there's over 60 of them in the Bible, so I'm not going to do that. But 1 Samuel chapter 31 is another one. We've already covered this. Remember, King Saul was killed there on the battlefield with his son. The people of Jabesh Gilead come along, and they pick up Saul and his sons, and they want to give him a proper burial. So they get his bones, and they bury him properly. But then it goes on to say that they fasted for 7 days. They fasted. Now, what was the purpose of their fasting? Their purpose was to fast out of sorrow. All right, so that's one purpose. Another one is here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David is fasting in hopes of that God will change his mind, if you will, about killing this child, about this child's death. I worded that wrong. God didn't kill the child. But about this child having to die. David is hoping that God would not allow this to happen. So David here, this purpose was for God, to appeal to God's grace, to God's mercy. Now, Kim mentioned referred to King Ahab this morning in his Sunday school. Elijah prophesied against King Ahab, and he prophesied specifically against his wickedness. He was a wicked, wicked king. In 1 Kings chapter 21, the Bible says that Ahab fasted. What was his purpose? He did this for the purpose of humbling himself before God. Okay? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, another example, Jehoshaphat, he proclaimed a fast throughout the whole kingdom, throughout all of Judah. And that purpose was so that they could turn their attention back to God. Okay, so there's another purpose. But now, those are all Old Testament examples, but what about New Testament examples? Jesus himself taught on the concept of fasting. Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. Jesus himself fasted. Perhaps you're here today and you're thinking that fasting isn't for today. We don't have to fast. But can I say you're wrong? We should fast. Luke chapter 5, 35, it says, Jesus is speaking, he says here in Luke chapter 5, 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom, that's Jesus, shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. And then shall they fast in the days. So Jesus has been taken away from us, right? Right now, he's in heaven. He's not here. And Jesus is speaking of himself. But then he says, but in those, then they shall fast in those days. Well, guess what, folks? Those days are now.
Amen.
Right? Those days, are, this is what we're talking about. The early church understood this. That's why in Acts, the beginning of in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, and other passages, they fasted. They practiced this prayer and fasting. So all that to say that David fasted himself, and all that to say that fasting is a valuable tool for the Christian.
Amen.
Okay? It's valuable. It has many purposes. It can humble us. It can help us in times of mourning and sorrow. It can help us in seeking God's direction. It also can help us in seeking for God's mercy and grace and God's favor. So my question today is this, folks, and it's very pointed. Let me pull the pastor card on you. Are you fasting? Do you practice this? Perhaps there's some in here today, but there are some that believe that you don't have to fast. I wholeheartedly disagree with you and with those people. I believe we should.
Amen.
Now, the difference is we're not supposed to be like the Pharisees and tout about it, right?
Amen.
When you're going through a fasting in your life, you're not supposed to, you know, tell everybody. Now, I told people recently that I'm doing intermittent fasting. That's not for spiritual reasons. That's because I have this gut, okay? But there's times of fasting. But we're not to gloat about it. We're not to tell everybody that we're doing it. So if somebody ever invites me over for dinner and I say I'm sorry, I give you some sort of lame excuse, please don't press me anymore, okay? Than that, because I don't want to tell people when I'm doing it. So fasting is valuable. It's valuable tool for the Christian. So are we doing it? Based upon what we know about Scripture, it's a biblical tool that we can use. So let's do it. I implore us this morning to try it out. Try it for yourself for once. Try it and see what God will do. See what God can do. I'm telling you, there's been times in my life where I've done this, and it's been incredible. I'm not going to go into the details, but there's been times where I've done it, and it's been incredible.
Amen.
It really has. Practice it. David fasted. But let's see what happens as a result of his fasting. Okay, some would say, well, God didn't answer his prayer, right? Verse 18. When it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake unto him. We spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that the servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes. Yeah, he's dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou hast fasted and wept for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. I don't understand. Why'd you do this? And he said, well, the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? He goes on to say, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know what this shows us? This shows us, although prayer and fasting did not save the child's life, if you will, it did put David into the right heart and mind to accept the fact that his child was dead. Notice what it says in verse 20. It says, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house and he worshipped. Okay? How could he do that after finding out that his child was dead? Again, to me, this shows that David's prayer and fasting were answered.
Amen.
They were. It just wasn't answered in the way that he thought it was going to be answered. But it was answered because at this very moment, he had the sense of peace when his child had died. And the reason he could have that peace is because he knew he had done all he could to seek God's mercy. David had the ability to worship and honor God in a time of crisis in his life, which is a wonderful demonstration of spiritual confidence. It says that he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord after that? How in the world could he do such a thing? Doesn't that amaze you? I mean, this child had just passed away, and now he gets up, cleans himself up, and eats and worships the Lord. This was a result of him being prayed up, right? Him being right with God. Let me ask you this morning, where is our walk with God today? Do we have confidence that we could suffer any terrible circumstance in our life and yet still worship God? This was terrible. Losing of a child, but yet he still worshiped God. Could you be like David here? Could you be like Job? Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does this look like in our lives? David worshiped God in time of trouble, a time of crisis. What's our response? I believe there are many reasons why God calls David a man after God's own heart. I really do. But perhaps this is one of the reasons why. Okay, David had sinned mightily, done wrong, but yet he finally acknowledges his sin. But then after he finds out a consequence, he prays to God and he begs and he pleads for mercy and grace. But God didn't answer it the way he thought he would. But the way he responded was awesome. After hearing about what took place, he goes and he cleans himself up and he worships the Lord. David understood that God's judgments are true. They're true. But notice how David explains to his servants how he could so abruptly end his fasting. His servants are wondering, how in the world could you so abruptly end this? And he explains it. He says, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Why should I do this thing anymore? Can I bring him back again? And we know, as a rhetorical question is that David's asking here, the answer is no. No, he can't. But notice this, what he says here. He says, I shall go to him. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David was confident that he would be with his child again someday in heaven. To me, this is one of those very few passages in Scripture that teaches us that children who cannot make the choice for themselves because of a lack of understanding are by God's grace ushered into heaven. So it's my belief that we can rest assured that little children will go to heaven if they die before they have the ability to understand the gospel. Amen. And this is by God's grace. This is by God's mercy. As we continue on, verse 24 through 25, we see God extending his mercy to David and Bathsheba. He extends mercy to them by giving them another child. Look at this. Verse 24, it says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, okay? Again, his wife. And he went unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Again, notice Bathsheba's name is used again. This first time it's been used since chapter 11 and verse 3. She's been referred to as Uriah's wife up until this point. But now, after the immediate consequences of their sin, she is again called by her name Bathsheba. There's really no great significance to that other than that I wanted to share that with you. But notice that after David went into Bathsheba to comfort her and lay with her, that she becomes pregnant, they have a son, they name him Solomon, and it says that the Lord loved him. In fact, the name Jedidiah means beloved of Jehovah. So what's the lesson in all of this? Well, God's great mercy and grace is demonstrated by giving them another son in Solomon. God didn't have to do that. But God demonstrated grace and mercy. So after this, we can think about this. What took place? A horrific episode of David's life is coming to a close. He's on this downward spiral, but now he's on the uprise again. But God, really what we see here is a glimpse of God's mercy given to David and Bathsheba. We see forgiveness given. We see mercy and grace given. Although David wasn't done with his consequences, he's still going to have some more, right? We're going to find that out. God saw fit to put a ray of sunshine in David's otherwise dark life at this point. Okay, here's a son. Here's Solomon. And remarkably, we know that this son Solomon, although he is born out of a marriage that began in adultery, we know that he will be the heir to David's throne. Solomon. The son of that out of a marriage that began in adultery, that son, not Absalom, not any of the other sons, but Solomon was going to be the heir. Solomon was going to be the one whose the line of Jesus comes out of. Solomon. Do you see? This demonstrates not only the truth that God forgives, but that he gives much needed grace and mercy and to those repentant sinners, right? Mm-hmm. See, God can transform our darkest hours into rays of sunshine. It gives us hope. It gives us hope. We don't have to stay where we are, right? God will give us hope. He'll give us forgiveness, give us mercy and grace. That's what he's doing here. As we continue, we see victory at Rabbah as we finish out this chapter. In verse 26, it says, Joab fought against Rabbah, the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So he's saying, you better come in here, David, and finish the job, or else people are going to be lifting my name up and praising me. So come in and do your job. Basically is what he's saying. In verse 29, and David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the king's crown from off his head, and weight thereof was a talent of gold, was precious with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. Now verse 31 seems to be a pretty graphic verse here of what he does to the children of Ammon. But really, when you think about what the children of Ammon had done to their children, this is why. It says in verse 31, and he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he on all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all his people returned unto Jerusalem. Now understand, this is the same war that was started back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Now they're trying to finish it. Okay, Joab's about ready to finish it. It's the same war that David stayed back from, right? So this war is about to come to an end. And some would say this, some would say that Joab struggled for more than a year to conquer this city because God was not going to bless David while he was in sin. Okay, he's not going to give him the victory. So Joab struggled and tried, but he wasn't getting the victory. And you see, there was this unseen spiritual reason as to why Israel was lacking in victory. Someone said this, David's sin at home had hindered Joab's good success abroad and hindered the conquest of the city of Rabbah, which now is ready to be taken. In other words, this is David's final phase of restoration here for him. Because now he went back to doing what he should have been doing all along, leading Israel into battle and out to battle. But notice David was living in victory once again. After this point, I mean, he goes in and he takes out the Ammonites, and he does so in easy fashion. He's living in victory again. You see, the lesson there is this. His sin didn't condemn him to a life of failure. Okay? He could have victory again. That should be hope for us. That should be exciting for us. We can have hope again. We don't have to live in a life of failure because of some sort of sin that we struggle with. We can have victory. We can get over that sin. We can be once and for all have victory. And sure, there's chastisement. Sure, there's consequences for sin. But it doesn't mean that his life had to be ruined. He could be given grace and mercy. The same could be said of us. There are times where we live our life in defeat because of our sin. We don't need to do that, guys. We don't need to do that. The great truth of the matter is we don't have to stay in our sin. We can get victory once and for all. We can have forgiveness. We can be shown grace and mercy and then go on to live in victory. That's a wonderful truth, folks. I hope you realize that. So as we close this morning, as we finish up this chapter, I beg of you to apply God's word to your life. Don't just sit here and think you've accomplished your duty by coming to church today. Okay? But apply God's truth to our lives. We can have victory. We can thank God for his love and mercy that he shows each one of us. But Lord, but understand that we must be doers of the word and not just hearers only, folks. So let's do something with what we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, this has been a tough passage for me to cover the life of the sinful life of David here with Bathsheba. And although he's going to have more consequences, we see David beginning to get victory again. We see David acknowledging his sin and we see him getting closer to God through prayer and fasting. And as a result, he's able to handle some difficult circumstances in his life of losing a child. Lord, looking at what he did and realizing that he worshiped the Lord after that, it's humbling to me. Knowing that what would I do in that scenario? How would I be? And Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us this morning. Continue to work on our hearts and minds today as we leave. Lord, help us to grab hold of one truth today and not forget it. And to apply these truths to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kevin?